All right, well, let's start with some audience participation this morning. So what I'd like to do is ask you to raise your hand in just a moment if one of the things that I'm about to say impacts you, if this is something that you have experienced. We're going to just raise our hands once, but there are two different categories, all right? It'll make sense, trust me. Today, I'd like you to raise your hand if you have someone in your life that you know that has experienced divorce. Now, no, don't raise them yet. You're not listening. Oh, okay. Thank you. You're ready. Okay, but give me a second. Someone in your life that you know has experienced divorce. Maybe they are divorced, or they come from a family that has been divorced, or, and this is the other one, you yourself have experienced it. You are a product of divorce as a child, or you have gone through it specifically yourself. So if any of those things apply to you, now you can raise your hand. And keep them raised and just look around. This is a look around moment, not close your eyes. Now, divorce affects us all. And as we get into that topic today from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's important for us to realize that there is no more than one degree of separation from us and the personal nature of this subject. Many of us have lived through the effects of divorce in some way or another, either us ourselves or those that we love. And so I realize that today's topic is already very personal, sticky, and complicated. And Jesus' teaching on this is not what it seems on the surface. And so am I going to give you some new insight? I don't think so. But I am going to be standing today on the shoulder of some theological giants and people who are way smarter than I am with Scripture. But this morning, I don't want to give us a new insight, but I may be just able to give us a new perspective. Something a little more informed and balanced and nuanced, but we will always hear Journey Church lean into grace. If someone in the past has said that this is a simple teaching, that there's a really simple answer to this, my response to that is they just don't know what they're talking about. And you can be the judge at the end to see if maybe I've done a better job. Not only that, but I understand that this is a deeply sensitive and emotional topic for many of us. Someone today is going to hear something that they don't like. I'm just going to expect that, and you should as well. And so I'm not asking you this morning to be emotionally detached from what we're talking about, but I will ask you if there is a reaction that you have, that that be a moment to actually lean in, to listen, to not yet shut down, and to expect that God is going to meet you in that moment of tension. Where Jesus is definitive, man, God bless, we're going to be able to be definitive. But where Jesus is ambiguous, we will lean into understanding and live with the tension. And we will always come back to grace. Pastor Tim has said, we say it very often here, that we believe that everybody is some kind of messy. We just expect it here at Journey Church. And last week we talked about sexual sin and hurt, and this week talking about divorce, Jesus is just calling out a specific area of mess. See, Jesus never lowers the bar of righteous living. He never tempers the ideal and God's best, but he always gives grace when we don't meet it. And so it's not enough for us just to say here that we expect people are going to be messy. We must be willing to meet each other in our place of brokenness and hurt and love like Jesus does. And so here at Journey, we don't just strive to say that we're messy, but we strive to live out the love and grace of Jesus in the midst of it. This is a place where everyone who comes can belong. And Jesus will always meet us in our mess, in our sin, and then he will walk us towards the freedom that is found in his forgiveness. Would you join me in prayer? God, this morning I have no doubt that there are anxious feelings about what is going to be said, what will be heard, what will be reactions, and God, I ask that your peace that passes understanding would come and remind us of your presence here today. I ask that your truth would go forth, but it would be covered with the love and grace that sent your son Jesus to come and to show us what you look like in the flesh. And so God, I pray for our time. I pray for my words. I pray for the hearts and the ears that will receive it both here and online. And God, I ask above all that you would be glorified, that you would be at the center of our vision, And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me set a clear path for us this morning. I'm going to start by talking about the text and the context. Then we're going to talk about Jesus' teaching a little bit backwards and a lot forwards, and then some personal implications for us. And so with that, let's start with our Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be in verses 1 through 9. And so if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn in that. If you have some kind of smarter-than-you device, that QR code will take you. If you don't know how to do that, find someone that looks much younger. They'll do it without even thinking. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that we're in this series called Live Different, where we're walking slowly through Jesus' most dense and rich teaching that is found in the New Testament. Now, it's called Sermon on the Mount because we see at the very beginning that Jesus went up onto the mountain and began to teach. So it's really just a destination and the place where he is teaching from. It's his most concise teaching to his disciples on how he expects them to live and how he expects them to behave. Because you and I know this, there are a lot of choices out there on how we are to live and how we are to behave. The world says that there are many ways to live our best life, but Jesus alone has the authority to teach the way to live different. And today's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't ask you to go there because it's only two verses. And so I'm just going to show it to you here. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So let's not let the brevity fool us this morning. This is a complex and supercharged context below the surface. So my office away from the office is Panera, because number one, I don't drink coffee, and two, I like to smell my carbs. And so when I'm there, a lot of times in other booths and in other seats, there are people who are talking on the phone. And if we can get past the people who haven't understood that they either need to have their ear pods in or hold it up to their head, and they just talk like this, if you're one of those, that's really messy. We don't want to hear all the conversation. But if I'm sitting there, many times there's someone talking on a phone. A lot of other people go and do their work there. I can tell they're having work conversations. And it's really interesting for me to eavesdrop, but I only get one side of the conversation. So I have an imagination, so I like to think of what that other person is saying, but all I get is one side of the conversation. This is precisely what's happening here. Look at Matthew 19 if you have your Bibles open. This is where we're going to jump in. Verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, we need to stop there. Because the Pharisees are coming with a certain intent, and we're told that the primary intent of their coming is to what? To test him. They don't really care what he thinks about divorce. They have another motive in mind. We're only seeing one side of the conversation. And so it's time for a deep dive. Now, I really wish we're going to, guys in the tech booth, make a note. We need to come up with like some really good deep dive music. Like something that comes out. I was thinking about that this week. Totally off topic, but it'd be like deep dive. And then some Hans Zimmer or something. Anyway, I got away from myself there. I'm sorry. That was not in script. Okay. A deep dive is knowledge that goes below the surface on the words on the page and adds depth and understanding to God's story. Because something's going on here on the other side of the conversation that we can't hear on the phone. And in Jesus' day, what was happening is there were two superstars, two kind of studs in the rabbinic life, and there were two superstar rabbis who just had the difference of opinion. And so there was Rabbi Hillel. You have to say it that way, Hillel. And then there's Rabbi Shammai. And these are depictions. They didn't sit down for a picture. Rabbi Hillel was the more lenient. He was the more compassionate. And he would sit and he would teach his disciples, his students, what he felt the best way to live out the law was. Rabbi Shammai was the more strict. He was the more critical. And so there are over 613, there are about 613 laws in the Torah, in the Jewish scripture. And the amount of laws that speak to divorce in that 613, you want to take a guess? Two, because you listen to me. There's only two. And so Hillel and Shammai, they had an idea of how these two divorce laws were to be executed. And so here's the law specifically that they would look at, found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of her house. And so the phrase that got these two super rabbis kind of off topic or disagreement with each other is this phrase right here, indecency in her. And Hillel says, whatever the man finds, she could burn his water, and that's a reason for divorce. Shammai, on the other hand, says much stricter understanding. He says the only grounds for divorce is unchastity or sexual adultery. And so now we come back to Jesus. Because what we see here is these Pharisees have been talking about Hillel and Shammai, and there's this split in the world of Pharisee, and they're coming to Jesus not to say, Jesus, what's your take on this subject? They want to say, which one of these two do you agree with? Because they knew if they could get Jesus to pick a side, then half of his disciples who were on the other side would leave Jesus, and that would begin to leave his disciples away from him. And Jesus answers their question a totally different way. Because they come to him and they say to him, not Jesus, what do you think about these two divorces? What do you think about Deuteronomy? They come and say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for what? Any cause. This is a clue to us that they're saying, hey, listen, Jesus, you agree with Hillel, right? You disagree with Shammai, right? And notice who's not in the conversation. Women. These are religious men talking to another religious man about something that includes women, but leaves them powerless to advocate for themselves. And in the Jewish world, and most of the ancient world, and even today in not so many cultures, divorce could only be initiated by men. So there is a power dynamic at play here, and wait for it, Jesus will also speak in response to that. Because whatever Jesus' response is, this is not his complete teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's his response to the specific debate that the Pharisees have now placed in front of him. So let's read what Jesus teaches. Now we get to go to verse 4. And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, he said? And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two flesh, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus here in his teaching, he is the master teacher. Instead of going into the divorce idea, instead of trying to dive into some theological truth of Deuteronomy, he actually goes back to the God, image of God poem on page 1 of the Bible and goes into the marriage covenant on page 2. See, for Jesus, marriage is one and a very powerful way that humans image God. It's very clearly for him the foundational start of any discussion of what you and how you would want to end that oneness or separate the two. And so Jesus, in his response here, has three very ideal distinctives and beliefs that he is showing us that he believes that he is teaching about marriage itself. The first is that marriage is between a man and a woman, that both are created in God's image, that they are given the same purpose, and yet they are given and made distinctly different. But it is this difference, this ununiformity, that when it is created in oneness, when unity comes, there is a beautiful thing that happens. He tells us that marriage is permanent, that it is a decisive and public forming of a new social unit in which a covenant, which a promise has been made and accepted and is now lived out both privately and publicly. And then finally, that marriage is God ordained. Jesus completes the first part of his answer, and we read this, didn't we? That therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. My personal belief in theology is that marriage is part of what we call God's general grace. Now, humbly, not everybody believes it this way. I think it's the common thought, but this is my belief on it. And by that I mean that the marriage between a man and a woman, whether they are Jesus followers or not, is overseen and joined by God. It's a gift to all humanity. It's his common or his general grace to be enjoyed and entrusted for these clear purposes. And the purposes of marriage, well, that's another sermon. And so he says this. He says, instead of telling you what I think about divorce, let me tell you the ideal. Let me tell you how God has created marriage and the amazing thing that it is. And you would think that Pharisees would be like, oh, that's some good teaching, Jesus. Thank you. But they're not. Look at verse 7. They didn't get it. They came back at him and they said in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, in that, they're coming back to what they had said in verse 3. They're coming back to their specific ideal and their bent and their way of thinking. And Jesus is going to say, guys, you have it all wrong. So I'm going to read that again. Then I'm going to read the next verse, which is verse 8. And I want you to see if you can find the distortion in their thinking and then Jesus' correction of it. Ready? Here we go. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Did you notice the Pharisees' mistakes and Jesus' response to it? Jesus catches them in their distortion. They said, Moses commanded that you could divorce this way. But Jesus says, no, it was not a command. It was a concession. Folks, that's huge. They said, this is the command, which makes it the law, which means it was from God. And he said, no, it was from God, but it was a concession. Because go back to the beginning, that's not the way the ideal works. Jesus brings them back. From the beginning, it was not so. Scholar Scott Spencer makes this distinction. He says that Jesus is about the creation prototype, but he acknowledges that Moses was giving them a wilderness proviso. See, he's saying that Jesus' teaching is the ideal, and Moses is giving them a concession through God's leading because of the human condition. And the Bible knows something, because God knows something about the human condition. Isaiah tells us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away every one to his own way. Paul would say the exact same thing, but a different way. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it isn't surprising to us when Jesus says that marriage takes a hit, because when two messy, sinful people come together in close contact, man, the mess just gets a little bit bigger, doesn't it? I like how our friend Dick Mayward says, sin always brings complications. See, when the Pharisees interpret it as a command, Jesus says, no, it's a concession to your sinfulness. It's God's good heart that he understands that while he's not going to lower the bar, he's going to give grace and understanding when we can't meet it. He understands because he's lived out his faithfulness to a people, but has seen them live in unfaithfulness to him. He knows that our tendency in our human nature, in our sinful nature, is to want to be loyal, but to end up at times being disloyal. And here's the scripture, here's a theme that God himself embodies. It's the idea of covenant faithfulness. that when God says it, he means it, and it will always come true. That he will be faithful even when you and I are fickle. And we see it when he comes and he makes this faithfulness charge to Adam and Eve and then to Noah and then to the people of Israel. And he remains faithful to the promise that he makes even when those who say they love him live unfaithful. And it's reflected in the institution of marriage. In covenant faithfulness, we see this promise of a loyalty to the other at all costs. And covenant faithfulness should be the lens by which we see any kind of provision, proviso, or concession in the case of divorce being pursued. Matthew 19 and the shorter version that I read from the Sermon on the Mount, and then it has doppelgangers in Mark and Luke. These are the only places where Jesus elaborates on marriage in the Gospels. And really, I think that this is Jesus' thoughts specifically on divorce as it's brought to him from that other side of the conversation for what is going on in his context. Jesus doesn't seem to have a comprehensive set of guidelines, but he takes a stance that says this is God's best. And then realizes that there will be concessions. But he doesn't get into the weeds of concessions. One of the resources I used to study and to think through this is a group called Bible Project. If you're not familiar with them and you want to grow in your understanding of God's Word, man, they are fantastic. They're top tier. They're free. You just have to Google Bible Project. They have a great website. All their stuff's on YouTube. And so I was listening to their teaching specifically on this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and they brought on this brilliant professor in Matthew. Her name is Dr. Janine Brown, and I loved it because she was my professor in seminary. And she is one of the world-renowned authors and understanders of Matthew. That's what she digs into. She was actually on the translation team of Matthew from its original documents into, specifically, she worked on the NIV. And so just a brilliant, brilliant scholar, amazing woman. Got to spend a lot of time with her when I was in grad school. And they brought her on, had a lot of conversations, but they asked her, hey, could you just summarize Jesus' teaching on divorce? Like, just boil it down for us. And here's what she said. Jesus teaches that we need to really honor marriage, but also there are concessions. A lot of times when people come and they want to talk to me or they want to have the discussion around it, they don't want to hear what marriage looks like. They want to know, well, can I just get a divorce? What do I need? What's the Bible say? Where's this concession line? And my personal belief through my pastoral care, through my scriptural study, I think there are three apparent concessions in Scripture. But even saying that, there's nuance and understanding that needs to come with it. So I've been praying this week, okay, do I even give the three concessions? And how do I outline this? And let me just say this. I have seen through many friends and circumstances, each one of these sins and hurtful things within a marriage, I have seen it explode marriages, all three of these. And I have seen whatever the percentage is, 60-40, 70-30, 50-50, that half of the marriages will end in divorce. But I have seen for each one of these God's amazing work of restoration, reconciliation, and bringing back that covenant faithfulness. And so I don't say these as a, hey, check the box, great. Because all of these have to come under the lordship and the obedience of Jesus. But I think, looking at Scripture, I'm just going to preach what I think I need to preach, that there are three concessions we see in Scripture for a divorce that honors God in the midst of the brokenness of our lives are adultery, abuse, and abandonment. Those three areas. And I don't say that lightly. And we're not going to get into a lot of them because I can tell you what it looks like, but I don't know what that looks like in your life or in your experience or how that has been played out through your relationships. There's a lot of nuance in there. But I'll tell you, not one of those is outside of the grace and the forgiveness and the power of Jesus. Not one of them. But if there is a hardness and there is not a repentance in the midst of that, either in, for you or for your spouse or as you see people, then those are the three concessions I believe God says still honor him and allow for a divorce. And that's a hard tension. And we just have to lean into that today. And I hope you're realizing how complex this is. And if we want to be faithful to God's word, then we have a lot of work to do, and it's not going to be done with me speaking at you. So if you have heard something today, or if you're thinking, man, I don't know where I am at this, man, I just want to say, as we say many times around here, let's have a conversation. Let's have the discussion. Let's talk, and let's lean into relationship as we understand what God wants from us and for us. Finally today, I want to go through some personal implications. As I was preparing for this message, I realized that I have very little personal experience with this topic when it comes to experiencing divorce. I've been married for 25 years, and I still have my first wife. And she still has me. My parents and her parents, we're blessed that they have continued to stay married to their first spouse. And so I realized that I don't have a personal relationship with divorce in this way, so I need to understand this more. And so a couple of weeks ago, I reached out to a number of those amazing people in our congregation who have gone through divorce, and I had brought them together, and I just said, listen, can you just help me understand? Just you guys teach me. And so a lot of what you're going to hear in their personal implications, and if you were in that group, I'm not going to name you, but you really helped me, and I want to thank you for being brave, for being insightful, and for, in a loving way, helping me to deepen and helping us as a congregation deepen our compassion, our empathy, our understanding of what it's like to go through what you went through. So I just want to thank you. And so the three personal implications I think that we can draw from this morning is this. For those who are married, we need to cherish and nourish covenant faithfulness. No one goes into marriage planning divorce. I've done enough weddings to know that no one's thinking about divorce as they're going through the wedding day. But many times that's what will happen. And so we have this sense, you talk to any bride, any groom, anybody thinking of getting married, and there is an internal sense, whether they are Christian or not, that this is going to be for life, that this is the one, this is going to be forever. We have an internal wiring that says covenant faithfulness, man, that's normal. That feels good. And just like last week when we talked about honoring God within the sexuality, within our marriages, all aspects of our marriages need to be honoring to God. When it is our desire to honor God in our marriage, then this self-giving, sacrificial love will grow in our marriage. And our marriages will be both strong and life-giving to that couple as well as the family that envelops that, but also it will be attractive to others. And by attractive, I mean that God-centered marriages are another way that we live out gospel love and generosity. And I love to look out at this congregation and to see Lon and Laura Doctor with 58 years of marriage. Yeah. And not far behind them, we saw them up here today. Ben and Diane, 57. Right? And then the young ones in the room, Guy and Linda Renfro at 53 and a half. Yeah. April and I, for our entire married life, have always tried to look at people ahead of us that we want to be like when we grow up. And you three in your marriages, man, we want to be like you when we grow up. We do. Because it's attractional. When we see people living out covenant faithfulness, does that mean you guys have a perfect marriage? Nope. But you are perfectly in what God has called you to do by living out covenant faithfulness throughout the years. And when others see us working at making our marriages healthy and safe, then those both outside of our faith but inside of our reach, as well as those of us in your faith family that say, we just need some help, we need encouragement, we could use a mentor, and you point us to Jesus, you help us grow. And so as we need to cherish and nourish covenant faithfulness, we cannot take our spouse or our marriages for granted. Because I have sat with too many either from death or from the death of a marriage through divorce. When it's gone, it's painful. I've sat with many couples. I've sat in my marriage, and when it's not flourishing or life-giving, it's painful. And so we need to fight for flourishing. We need to want our marriages to be better. We need to work on it. And you can't work on it in a way that says, man, she's got to get better. You've got to work on yourself first. You've got to let God do the work here first and foremost. And you can't do it alone. Ask those ahead of you to help. And those ahead of us, please, let us take your hand. Help us shape our marriages by sharing with us the mess, the trails, and the trials that you've experienced. This is one of those areas where that group that I put together encouraged me because I felt like I didn't want to share this because it seemed awkward. I mean, in the sense of talking about divorce, let's talk about how great marriage can be. I asked, I said, should I be able to share that? Because I didn't want someone that has been experienced or an experienced divorce to feel like, yeah, I really wanted that and I didn't get it. And so I was really hesitant. I just want to share that with you this morning. But it was amazing to hear those in the room that have experienced it firsthand and say, please teach and preach the high value of marriage that is centered on Christ and others. Because they know what they want and have wanted. And they wanted me to share that with you today. The second implication, I think, for us this morning is that the stigma and heartache of divorce are very real. My heart was broken as I listened to the hurt and the distress of the stories around the table. And we all agreed, and this should also break our hearts, that there is actually more of a stigma around divorce inside the church than there is outside the church. And that's hard, guys. Because you talk to someone outside the church, you're like, yeah, I'm divorced. They're like, yeah, it happens. Inside the church, man, come on, we can be a little judgment. We can be a little judgy people, can't we? You're like, don't make eye contact with the pastor. We can. We're messy, and that's one of the ways. And here's what I heard from our group. That sometimes within churches, within the faith family, one person said, I'm continually having to justify the hardest part of my life. I feel like anytime I explain or say that I'm divorced, I have to explain myself. Someone said, I feel judged and embarrassed, like the expectation was that I shouldn't have let it happen. Folks, if we want to be a community that beats with Jesus' heart for the hurt and the marginalized, then this has to be a safe place for those who are divorced, experiencing divorce, or have deep marital problems that God wants to heal. We must be a place of grace and mercy, offering to others the love of Jesus that he so generously gives to all of us. The heartache is going to be there, but the stigma and judgment don't have to be. We can and continue to be a place where messy people find Jesus and experience love from God and from others. The last implication this morning is that you are not alone. Faith is a journey we take together. I heard a lot of the emotions that get internalized and weaponized by the enemy for those going through divorce. And I'm speaking primarily about those spouses within marriage. I wish we had time to go into what that does to the family unit and to children. That's just not my scope this morning. But it's not far from my heart. For those whose marriage is floundering or ending, these feelings are ever present, and there's the reality of a breaking heart and hurting. I heard feelings like self-doubt, guilt, loneliness, untrusting of God and others, anger at yourself and at others and at someone else and at God, a feeling of overwhelming responsibility, waves of grief, feelings like you're drowning. If there's a simple way to kind of categorize all the feelings and emotions I heard, it was that people in these moments and the continuing moments are just emotionally raw. It's like a nerve that is exposed and is just not being healed yet. But what was so amazing is I also heard in that room hope. Things like God's grace is enough for everything and anything. I heard one say that there is life after divorce, and that was something they didn't know until they knew it. And one person, I love this, it says, I have seen God's faithfulness and provision in ways that I wouldn't have unless I experienced divorce. See, God's family can and make God known and experienced during these difficult times. And so I asked, well, what's the best way to help? And they said, please never ask that question again. They said, don't ask us what we need for help. Just do it. Just do something. We have the same needs you have. We need to eat. We need to feed. We need to get people places. Just figure out where you may be able to help and just step in and help, because I don't want to have to think about anything else. Someone said, especially when kids are involved, just come alongside, notice what's missing, maybe ask a couple questions what might be missing, and then just jump in and do it. Things like being an extra driver, being a man or woman of God, being a coach, being a cook, being a grandma, being a grandpa. You are not alone. The enemy wants you to think that you are, that you're the only one that's ever gone through this. You're not. And faith is a journey that you can take together, and we're here for you. In the context of Jesus' answering the question of divorce in Matthew's gospel, the author puts it in a really strategic place, especially in the Matthew 19 chapter. Chapter 19 and chapter 20 prioritize the theme that kind of, mini theme that kind of runs through that, is God is prioritizing those who have less status, less social capital, and no power. Right after this, the little children come to Jesus, and they're shooed away by the disciples. And so he's saying that if you are in a, I think what he's saying, as this is a theme, is that if you are in this place in your life and you feel like you are powerless, the man or the woman, you feel like you are powerless, that agency is being stripped from you, God says, man, my heart beats even more for you. That God values the underdog, the hurt, the marginalized, the one with less power. We are reminded from the very beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Because he says that God sees you. God loves you right where you are. That there is nothing you can say, there is nothing you can do, there is nothing you have done that will make God love you less. And that goes for us too. We love you too. I want to invite the band to come back up, and we are trying to live out during this series one of our Walking with God vital signs, which is being in step with the Spirit. And we believe that God is actively at work in our lives, and those who have confessed Jesus, we have God's Spirit in us, and he convicts us, he encourages us, he comforts us, he gives us wisdom. And I don't know exactly what your situation is, but God does. And so I want to invite Dennis to just start playing Lightly Underneath, and I just want us to sit for a minute or two, and it'll probably, for some of us, feel longer than it should, but it's going to be what it needs to be, just to think for a moment, what is God saying today? And these may be helpful reflection questions. If they're not, don't use them. But just sit and reflect. And I will close this time with a word of prayer, and then we will conclude by singing a response to God. Let's reflect this morning. God, if we are to trust that you are who you say that you are, then I trust that you have been speaking this morning. That you have allowed whatever words needed to come from me to land in the hearts the way that they needed to land. And Lord, whatever was not needed has been jettisoned for people to hear what you have needed them to hear this morning, so that they can walk their next couple days, their next steps, their next week in a way that allows them to look and act like you, that allows them to be comforted in their arms of the Heavenly Father, to have truth spoken over lies of the enemy, to have peace over a chaos, to have words that remind us of your love and how much you cherish us over feelings or thoughts or lies that may say that we are less than. God, you do not sit in judgment. You have judged already, and you have found your Son guilty of our sin so that we may stand under his forgiveness. For anything and everything, Father, your grace, we sing it, but do we believe it? It's amazing. God, this morning, I ask that you would remind us of yourself. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of the thoughtfulness to put a faith family here so we don't go alone. We give you praise. We give you honor and glory in all you are. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.